come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
This is a recorded presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible study titled Acts of the Apostles, a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through Acts chapters 17 through 28. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com/womensministry.
So, Lord Jesus, we pray right now, Father, for the fires that are going on. And we pray, God, that you would just minister to the people that are in the midst of them, Lord, people that are trying to get out of their homes or people who are out of their homes and they don't know what they're coming back to. Lord, for the firefighters that are so bravely fighting these fires, Lord, and not thinking of their own lives, Lord, but just doing their job that's set before them. Lord, it's just a reminder to me right now, Lord, that these firefighters who just do their job, they just do their job. And sometimes, Lord, you tell us that no matter what the danger is, no matter what the situation is, just do your job. Share Christ. Share Jesus with the people around you, no matter what situation you're in, no matter what setting you're in. And I thank you, Lord, for putting that on our hearts this morning, Lord, that we would live a life that has meaning, Lord, a life that has purpose, a life that is full of the goodness of God. And we thank you, Lord. Lord, I just want to lift up those in here that are in need of a healing, Lord. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we just know that your hand is on them right now. We know that there are more than a few in here that need your healing, Lord. And we pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you would just reach out to them and that you would heal them in the name of Jesus, Lord. And that in the midst of their healing, whether it's slow, whether it's immediate, whether it's complete, whether it's just a little bit, Lord, that people would be one to you because they would see how we walk through the trials of life. And we thank you, Lord, for being with us this morning. Please anoint this study. Please, Lord, just let us speak your words and let us live what you've given us to live, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, here we are in chapter 23. Something I want to tell you. Do you have your schedule? You guys have your schedule? Okay, and you notice next week you have a little bit extra work, right? Okay, take out your schedule if you haven't noticed that. Next week, you're going to be doing two lessons for your homework. So you're going to be doing lessons 24 and 25. Are they... You're going to be doing chapters 24 and 25 together, okay? So that's so that we could fit the whole study into the timing that we had, and we know that you guys can do this. You guys got this. God's got you with this, yes? It's only 7 days. It's only 7 days. You can do this. You got this. So just wanted you to be aware of that. And, you know, this message or this chapter is so filled with hope. I am excited about this chapter because it is so filled with hope. It is so filled with the knowledge that what God said he would do, he will do. We can have confidence in that. I don't know if you're looking at your life now and you're saying, God told me this and I'm not seeing anything happen with this. I can assure you that God is a man of his word. He will follow through. What he said he will do, he will do. And if he has given you a word on something, be sure to write that down and watch for it to happen, because God is faithful. He's going to do that thing that he told you. And so we left off last week. We're continuing on through Paul's third missionary journey. We left off last week. He had been through the being beaten up and trying to get the word out, trying to say what he had to say, and the division that was happening along that way in chapter 22, and the confidence that the Lord gave him when the Lord said, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly," or when he was giving them his testimony at that time, and he was told exactly what to do. And then you know that Paul, when God told Paul during his time, when he was giving his testimony, he said, go out of Jerusalem. And he was gone for 3 years. He was gone for 3 years, just learning and growing. So many of us want to just jump into everything without allowing the Lord to do a work in us, to train us and get us going in the direction that we should go in. And so then we have him being brought in, and in verse 30 of 22, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds, commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And then Paul is looking earnestly. He is set before them at the Sanhedrin. That's the place that he's at, and he is set before them. It says that he looked at them earnestly. He looked at them earnestly. I am kind of wondering if this was the time that he was talking about. Remember, he has been beaten up. Remember, he is still in a place where he has swollen eyes, swollen face, probably can't see very well at all. I wondered down the road when they said one of his problems was that his eyesight was poor. Was that caused by this beating here? Was that left over from that particular time? But he's looking intently to see what he can see while he's there. He looked intently at them. Was he looking to see if any of the people at the Sanhedrin were the ones that had been with him when he at the stoning of Stephen? Were there any of the same people that were there that had been, that sentence just dropped right off. I get so excited when that happens, because it tells us that God's in control. And so, anyway, so he says to them while he's there, he's looking intently at them, barely can see them, and he says, "Men and brethren." Now, the proper way to have said that would have been, "The rulers of the people and elders of Israel," but he said, "My brethren." He said, "My brethren," because Paul declared himself an equal with the council. He had been a part of the Sanhedrin before. And so here he says to them, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. My conscience is clear." Even during the time that I was killing, persecuting Christians, my conscience is clear. Two things that I see happening here that they got so upset about. But let's talk about the conscience first. Our conscience. I'm conscious of my conscience right now. And he says, "My conscience is clear." Our conscience is something that tells us it's right or it's wrong. It has no ability to make us do what's right or to make us do what's wrong. It's just, what's the difference? A thermostat and a barometer. Thermometer and... You know what? I'm just going to have Bethany come on up and teach today, because she's got this lesson down. I know she's got it all together, and I don't right now. In Hebrews 13:18, the writer says, "We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." I have a good conscience. That's what Paul said. They were upset with him because one of the things that he was saying was that I am forgiven for all of the things that I did in good conscience. When he was persecuting the Christians, he did it in good conscience. It's what he believed to be true. As wrong as it was, he believed it as he was serving God. So because he believed it, his conscience was clear. And so that's what we're dealing with here. I believe that they were offended by that, that he was saying that he was forgiven. BC, before Christ, he was deeply involved with the Sanhedrin affairs, and as I already said, and had been in with them. So you recall the charges against him that brought him to this place was that he took Gentiles into the temple, and they completely went aside from that, from those charges. Those charges are never mentioned in this trial. And what Paul is saying in verse 21 is that he is taking control of his trial and he is saying, "I am not guilty." He's being his own advocate right there. And so he and the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. That's the first thing that Ananias did wrong. Not the first thing that he ever did wrong, but certainly the first thing in this story that he did wrong. And Lord, just take over right now, Lord, in Jesus' name. I just pray, Father, that you would just take over right now with clarity of thought and a ministry of your Holy Spirit right now. And I thank you, Father, for it in Jesus' name. Ananias said, "Strike him on the mouth." First thing we know that Paul was a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen. He was a free Roman. It was against the law to hit him in the mouth. He wasn't convicted. Had he been convicted, it still would have been wrong to hit him in the mouth, but he would have been struck on his backside. Not on his backside as you know it, but on his back, not particularly his backside. But anyway, Ananias was a rotten guy. Ananias had been high priest for 10 years. He was corrupt. He was violent. Josephus says that Ananias sent servants to the Judean farmers' threshing floors during the harvest and illegally confiscated their tithes that were supposed to go into the storehouse, that were supposed to be a part of, go to the common priest. Also, he misappropriated sacrifices dedicated to God. Paul accused Ananias of four or five things here. Paul accused Ananias of breaking the law. You can't strike someone in the mouth. That we've already gone through that. Paul called Ananias a fake. He called him a hypocrite. He called him a whitewashed wall. What does that mean, to be a whitewashed wall? It means that you are full of dead bones. It means that you are unclean. They would paint the outside of the sepulchers in bright white paint so that you never accidentally touched it, because if you touched it, you were unclean. And Paul was saying, "You are unclean, Ananias. You are unclean." Paul didn't recognize Ananias as the high priest. I believe it's because he couldn't see him. I think it's because he couldn't see him. We don't know exactly why, but I think it's because his eyes were so swollen from his last ordeal. Paul prophesied what would be Ananias' judgment in here. He said, "Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law and do not command me to be struck contrary to the law. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Can we just look at that for a second? You shall not speak evil of the ruler of the people. You don't have to like them, but you shall not speak evil of the ruler of the people. It's just a good rule to follow. I don't have to like who's in control of this country. I don't need to love that person. Yes, I do. God said I have to love everybody. So yes, I have to love them, but I don't have to like what they do. But God says, I'm not to speak evil of them. So that's something that we need to probably wrap our minds around these days. He prophesied Ananias's judgment. He told him, God will strike you. But when Paul perceived that one part, and so he said that God would strike you. It was fulfilled a year later. He was removed from office, Ananias. He kept his wealth, but would be assassinated in 66 AD when they dragged him out of his hiding place, which was in an aqueduct, and they killed him. Kind of reminds me of which guy was it that was Saddam? Or, well, it was Hussein, or was, who was the one that was, he was deep in a, was it? I thought he was in, okay. Anyway, moving right along. He was hiding in an aqueduct. He was hiding in an aqueduct. He was just down in there, and they killed him. And so, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, that's what you are have. That's what's being held against me. Right now, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I am the son of a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee myself, completely. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. What happens to a house that's divided? It cannot stand. A country that is divided cannot stand. A house that's divided cannot stand. We must work toward that working together. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. That's what I'm being held up against here. I am being tried because I believe in the resurrection. God himself has worked through me so that I understand this, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. No, the Sadducees don't believe in angels or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And these arose, and then there arose an outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel spoke to him, let us not fight against God. Oh my goodness, what is going on here? Oh, you Sadducees, get it together. This guy is believing in the resurrection. This is what we believe in. Why are we going against him? So he was about the resurrection is why he was being held up there. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. If a person, here's the problem with what was going on. If a person believed in the resurrection, it made it very possible to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It made it possible for the Jew to know their Messiah. The resurrection is mentioned 4 times in Acts up to this point. This will be the 5th time. It's mentioned in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 17, and here it's mentioned again. The problem with the Jew and the resurrection is that it shows that Jesus is who he claimed to be. By believing in the resurrection, it proved that Jesus was who he said he would be. He is Lord and Christ, chapter 2. If I believe in the resurrection, I've proven that he is Lord and Christ. I believe in it, and his name can bring healing, chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Salvation is found nowhere else. Jesus is the captain of everything that God is doing, chapter 4. He is the Prince and Savior, chapter 5. Through him, sins are forgiven and people get right with God, something the law could never do. That's covered in chapter 13. Jesus is God's appointed judge of the world in chapter 17. And now here we are in chapter 23, and he is being tried on believing all of those things. And so Paul heard the Lord say something to him in verse 11, back in the barracks, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer." How many other times in Scripture has the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Be of good cheer. Trust me," is what he's saying. "Trust me. I'm going to do what I said I would do." Paul right now is in a situation that God said he would be in. Remember? All of the prophecies where the one who owns this belt is going to be bound, he's going to be put in prison, all of the things that he's sitting in right now is what God told the people to tell him would happen, what God told him himself was going to happen. He is sitting in a situation that proves that what God says is true, so that when God speaks to him and he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome." You are going to Rome. You're not dying here. So when God has told you something, you do not have to fear. You don't have to fear. God knows what you're going through. He knows what your situation is. He knows your fear. He knows what you have going on in your life. He knows what is inside of you. And he says, "You're going on to Rome. So I don't have to fear for my life, because God said, I'm going on to Rome. I'm going there all swollen up and everything, but I'm going to Rome." Which brings me to another point. He went through some trials. Just a few. Just a few trials. Paul heard the Lord say what he needed to hear, that in his prison, Paul saw Jesus, who gave him reassurance. In our prisons of life, God gives us reassurance if we will listen, if we will pay attention. Jesus was with Paul. That's the first thing that we see. In his prison, Jesus is with Paul. We know, too, that Paul has accomplished what he came to Jerusalem to do. He carried Jesus' name before the people. That was prophesied in chapter 9. "You have testified about me in Jerusalem." God says, "You've done a good job. You did what I told you to do. You've testified of me in Jerusalem." And Paul would get to go to Rome and fulfill his dream of telling the Jesus story there. As in Jerusalem, prison would not keep him from being Christ's witnesses, and Paul would leave Jerusalem alive. Paul would spend 23% of his time in prison. Billy Graham says, "God does not always deliver us out of catastrophe, but he promises to be with us through it all." He promises to be with us through it all. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, Andre Crouch wrote, I've learned to depend upon his word. So in the midst of what you're going through right now, depend upon the Word of God. Depend upon this Word of God. Depend on the Word of God that He has put in your heart, put into your mind, put into your heart. What is God speaking to you right now? What is God telling you? You've got this. You've got this. You're not walking through all of it alone. He had fulfilled exactly what he was supposed to do. More than 40 men, what happened then? As he's being reassured of this, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink that before they killed Paul. And now there were about 40 of them. Many of them were Sadducees. They came to the chief priests and the elders, verse 14, and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." Okay, we've got this. We're going to get this guy. And so we need to tell you guys, to go to the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you're going to ask him some more questions, but we're going to be ready to kill him. Can you imagine going to someone and saying that? So here's what you're going to do, because we're going to kill him. So we just want you to set it up for us. So when Paul's nephew heard of it, we don't know anything about Paul's family, really. We know very little about him. But he says, not much is known about Paul's family. His father was a Pharisee. We know that. He was a Roman. We know that. He was a citizen of Tarsus. We know that. Paul mentions relatives in greetings to Christians in Rome, in Romans 16:7, in Romans 16:11, in Romans 16:17. But we're not sure if he's speaking about blood relatives or is he speaking about spiritual relatives. Because he could have been cast out of his family when he came to Christ. And we have some indication of that. So little is said of his immediate family. It is usually assumed that when he became a Christian, his family disowned him and are included in his statement that for Christ's sake, I have lost all things in Philippians 3:8. I've let all things go, even my family, before Christ. We know that he had a sister who had a son. That's what we know, that his nephew was there. There is the age they're not sure of. He could have been a teenager, but the indication later when they say they took him by the hand gives us an idea that he probably was not a teenager, but was probably a bit younger than that. After telling what he knew to Paul, when his nephew comes, then Paul called one of the centurions, verse 17, to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell you." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to tell you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you want to tell me?" And then the young boy goes on and tells him exactly what the plan is in verse 20. "But don't yield to them," he says in verse 21, "for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink." We don't even know how this young man knew this. We don't know where he was at. We don't know how he heard it. Were they in the temple when they were making this? Was this young man in the temple? And so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, verse 22, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. We don't know if his nephew was a Christian, a believer. But I'll tell you that God uses the believer and the unbeliever in all of our lives. God uses them all and gets them going in the direction that he wants them to go in. And calling for the two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go to Caesarea at the third hour." So at 9 o'clock, the venue of the they're going to Caesarea. The venue of the trial is going to move to Caesarea. And the guys with the oath are missing breakfast for nothing. They're not going to get to go. They're not going to get to see Paul because he is going at about 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock, he's going to be off and running into Caesarea. And so it's not likely that any of them starved, though. Did anybody else have that question? It's not likely that any of them starved. It's not likely that any of them died from starvation because the Talmud conveniently provided that such oaths could be annulled by getting a rabbi to cancel their obligation. So we've made this oath. Oh, okay, so I'll have a bagel. And, you know, because I've gone to them and I have gotten it all cleared up. So Paul's going to Caesarea brought quietness back to Jerusalem. Him going to Caesarea brought quietness back to Jerusalem. This letter to the governor followed the typical format of the first century correspondence. Look how this guy spun the facts. He makes himself look more knowledgeable and more in charge than he really was. And so it says that Claudius Lysias, that's who it's from, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Oh, as soon as I learned that he was a Roman, I went and rescued him. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law. There's nothing that's concerning death, nothing for chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you because I know that you're the one who can take care of him the best way. So I just sent him off to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. So here they are. He really does spin it. He knows how to speak to the crowd. The riot was over, and Caesarea was about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was the governmental center of the province of Judea, the site of Herod's palace, which you can still to this day see a little bit of that in Caesarea. If you ever go to Israel, you get to see that there in the water, which was occupied by Governor Marcus Antonius Felix. And so then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul there. And so they left Jerusalem with the military escort at about 9 o'clock at night, The other guys went about 37 miles marching across. This is the time that Paul actually gets to ride a horse. And so he's riding through there, and the rest of them are marching. The cavalry, the next day, the 400 infantry and spearmen returned to Jerusalem, and the cavalry took the prisoner the next 27 miles. He was kept under guard in the palace. When the governor had read it, verse 34, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. In Herod's praetorium. Don't think for a moment that this was some fancy suite. Don't think for a moment that he had a nice little place to be in. You know, in the prisons today, we have internet, we have a workout area, you get to go outside, you get your meals served to you, you get to work in the kitchen maybe, you get to work in these different areas, you get to go to the library, get your books. You have computers available to you, internet, you can watch TV. It was not like that First of all, they didn't have TV. But it wasn't like that. It wasn't a comfortable place to be. There was not a nice bed for him to lay on. He laid on the ground. He was wrapped in his own clothes, his own cloak. And I wonder, has he even had a change of clothes during this time? Or is he still in the same clothes that he was in when he was beaten? His hands were chained. We see that in Acts 26. We'll get to that. It was a miserable place, but it was safer than Jerusalem. It was safer than Jerusalem. Why? Because Rome is where God said he should be. That's why he was safer in Rome than he was in Jerusalem. Because his work in Jerusalem was done, it was time to move on. And the governor would hear his case when his accusers arrived with the formal charges. Paul's journey to Rome had begun as promised in chapter 23, verse 11. God was using everything. God used everything. Theological arrogance to family loyalty, to religious hatred, to military power, to Roman justice, to spiritual vision, as he moved his witness to where he could use him best. So that thing that's going on in your life, and I don't know why it keeps coming back to this, that thing that's going on in your life and you don't understand, why is it going from this to this to this to this? God uses it all, everything that's going on in your life. God is using it all to get you to the place where he needs you to be his witness. And I know that you are his witnesses wherever you go. In his letter to the Christians at Rome, Paul says he learned to see everything that happened as something useful in God's process of carrying out his grand design. And we know, the Word of God says, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you all know that that's Romans 8:28. It doesn't say everything's going to work out fine. It doesn't say this situation is going to be, yeah, it's tough, but this situation is going to be good. It says that it's going to work together for good. We need hard times in our life. I know none of us want it. None of us want hard times in our life, but we need hard times to keep moving. I was at the physical therapist yesterday, and it was my last visit. And she told me, I said, is there anything that can motivate me to do exercises every day? She said, the first thing is that you don't do exercises every day, but you do them every other day because it keeps it interesting. That was a good thing to say. But she said, if you stop moving, you won't be able to move. God is speaking to us today. If we stop moving forward in our walk with him, we will be stuck. We won't be where God wants us to be. We won't get through what we're going through. We'll be stuck because we don't keep moving. God is calling us to keep moving forward, to never give up. God will always walk with you. He will always be beside you. He will go before you. He is behind you. He is on either side of you. You are surrounded. And God is doing a work in your life that you wouldn't believe, even if it were told to you. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord, for that word, that you are working these things all to your glory. That you would be glorified, Lord, that you would be lifted up, that we might be encouraged in you, knowing that you have this, you've got this. And with you and me, we can do anything. Lord God, Give us the courage that we need. Give us the strength that we need. Help us to recognize that you've given us courage. Courage being that thing of fear that said its prayers. Lord, help us to remember that you are in complete control. And thou shalt not sweat it. So we thank you, Lord. And we trust you. We honor you. We glorify your name. We lift you on high, Lord. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. We worship at your feet, Lord. We give you all the glory, all the honor, all the praise that's due to your name. Help us in our unbelief, Lord. Strengthen us. Cause our hearts to rejoice in who we are in you, Lord. And Father, as the ladies get into their small groups, we pray, Father, that you would minister to them, that they would, as they minister to each other, as they love each other, as they are strengthening to each other, as they encourage one another, as they love as you have loved, Lord, that all might know who you are. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, we worship you for all you are. Father, we want to bow our whole life down. Spirit, invade the broken places in our hearts. The places in our hearts.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.